Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The quivering rock. The affirming denier. The cowardly hero. That's how Walter F. Murphy characterizes the Apostle Peter in his book, Upon This Rock. A quivering rock. Affirming denier, cowardly. Jesus looks at that same man, that same Peter, and says of him and to him, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Samuel Clemens, you know him as Mark Twain, was asked by a reporter about the news of his death. And he said, I can understand how the report of my illness got about. I have even heard on good authority that I was dead. A cousin of mine was ill 2 or 3 weeks ago, but is well now. The report of my illness grew out of his illness. The report of my death was an exaggeration. William Barclay looks at this text before us, Matthew 16, and wonders if Jesus often wondered if anybody gets it. Anybody? We know that Jesus gets us, and he doesn't need a rally cap, but do people get him? For sure, the religious leaders did not get him at all. The people in the pew. Jesus was an interesting guy. He had some thought-provoking ideas, and some of their interests grew into their becoming Christians, and they go from being part of the crowd to being a disciple of Jesus. His question here is directed at none of them, but at the 12, handpicked by him to follow me. The question he directs at the 12, he asks them, it's a two-parter, and in Vine's expository dictionary, Vine lists 7 different Greek verbs translated into the English to ask. And there are a lot of different ways to ask a question, aren't there? The simple asking for information, the questioning kind of asking, and then there's the loaded question. That's one of the opposition's favorite kinds of questions. And sometimes, as you know, you can tell if the question expects a positive or negative answer. The verb here to ask, Vine says, quote, more frequently suggests that the petitioner, the asker, is on a footing of equality or familiarity with the person who he is requests. It is used of a king making request from another king. And here of Jesus to the 12, with whom he has some degree of familiarity, perhaps some kind of equality, meaning, when he asks them, meaning, he says to them, you people are in your final year, last semester of seminary, you should know this stuff. You should know this stuff. And this verb is in the imperfect tense, which means he started asking them and he kept it up. I think there are follow-up questions. Like the theological interview you have to have before the seminary turns you loose on an actual flock. First question, it's a two-parter. Who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? Two-parter, and the first part is about all the rest, the non-apostles, the religious leaders, those with varying degrees of interest in him or not. And this is not, by the way, about Jesus having low self-esteem. That's not what this is about. Jesus, he's good enough, he's smart enough, and doggone it, people like him or not. Me, it's been over 30 years now. that I haven't really cared what people think about me. Well, maybe you should think about that, Pastor. Maybe I shouldn't, just trying to be like Jesus. When I stopped caring about whether or not people liked me, I started becoming a better pastor. It was like night and day, and it was very liberating. You should try it. In Matthew, you see a progression as Matthew moves through a changing of the guard. John the Baptist at the beginning, the last Old Testament, the first New Testament prophet, thunders into the country proclaiming the coming of the Christ. And then John is rendered unable to preach. And we hear Jesus proclaiming the same message as John. And Jesus knows that he will soon likewise be unable to preach. And it will be next man up. It's the 12 and others. And you should know these things. You should know these things. Who do people say I am? Because of that question of Jesus to the 12 makes me think that I should know what people are saying about Jesus. And what people are saying about Jesus here and now is different from what they were saying about Jesus then and there. So this question is directed at 12 men, and they said what they said, and that was easy. That was easy. People think you're John the Baptizer, Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. They don't mention that the religious leaders thought he was Beelzebub and from Satan. And if you teach, whatever you teach, you find out what's out there from the students often, like Jesus does here. So that's the first question. What are other people saying about me? The second question, perhaps saving the more important for the last, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? With the loss of the King James Version, we have lost the ability in the English translations, at least, to distinguish between the singular, thou, and the plural, ye, second person. Is the you here singular or plural? Who do you say I am? I speak a little bit Southern, and I know that y'all is singular, and y'all all is plural. Y'all singular, y'all all plural. So the first part of the two-parter, what are they saying? The second part of the two-part question is harder, and here it's the plural. He's asking the group, who do y'all all say I am? And I wonder, doesn't say, for how long was that question met with crickets? Who do you, y'all all say I am? Maybe there were no crickets. At any rate, maybe Peter had studied hard. Maybe he had pulled an all-nighter. Maybe he responded straight away, but he did respond, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You may have heard the Lutherans say that we ought to see Peter as a spokesman for the 12. I think that idea of Peter as a spokesman for the rest of the 12 is a recent development. To speak of Peter as the spokesman is to diminish the importance of Peter. And I think that may have been a reaction against the church that had made too much of Peter and his alleged successors, calling him and his successors popes, the vicars of Christ. There certainly is nothing in this text or any New Testament text to indicate that Peter spoke for the rest. In the conversation before us, before Jesus, it's between Jesus and Peter alone. Jesus asked the group what they think of him, and Peter, it's this simple. Peter knows the answer. Peter knows the answer. That's why he spoke. They did not huddle as a team and decide. Peter knew the answer, and he said it. if you've ever been to school, you know the concept, right? Peter knew the answer, and he said it, and the teacher commends him for having the right answer. Specifically, he says to Peter alone, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail over it." And still talking to Peter, he says, "I will give to you," it's singular, "you, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The Lutherans also will talk about Peter's confession of faith as the rock upon which the kingdom of heaven is built. And in that, they are correct. So in the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, one of the 11 confessions in the Book of Concord, the Lutherans say, "However, as to the declaration, 'Upon this rock I will build my church,' certainly the church has not been built upon the authority of a man, but upon the ministry of the confession which Peter made, in which he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He accordingly addresses him as a minister upon this rock," that is, upon this ministry, the confessions say, "I will build my church." It's an idea that's not new to the Lutherans. It goes back quite a ways. Theodore of Mopsuestia. That's a cool name. I wish I had a cool name like Theodore of Mopsuestia. He was the Archbishop of Mopsuestia. And he says in the 5th century, he lived 350 to 428. He says of this text in the rock, "Having said that the confession, the words, 'You are the Christ,' is a rock, Jesus stated that upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church. This means he will build his church upon this same confession of faith," and the like. Continuing on, Theodore of Mopsuestia says, "The foundation of the church, the rock upon which this is built, is the confession of faith, which confession," he says, "was to come to be first in Peter." First in Peter. This then is what he says, that in the church would be the key to the kingdom of heaven. If anyone holds the key to this, to the church, the same way he will also hold it for all heavenly things. And of course, that confession of faith happens in the church. We are the ones who confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Other people don't confess that. The church does. So Jesus puts the 12 not only in a position of familiarity, but I think on equal footing, that is, with regard to proclaiming the word. John, then Jesus, then the 12, then the rest will proclaim God's word equally with Jesus. Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the first of many such confessions of faith to come. It's what the church always has, still does, and always will do, proclaim Jesus to be the Christ and everything that entails. So if you want to make Peter into a spokesman, then make him into a spokesman, not only for the 12, but also for you and for me and for all Christians, except that Peter is not our spokesman, no more than he spoke for the 12. In fact, that confession, "Jesus is Lord," is not something Peter or any other person can do for you. A confession of faith is a very personal thing. Each Christian has to do that for yourself, for yourself. What I mean is that I cannot stand up here at your confirmation and confess the faith for you. You have to do that yourself. And I can't walk through those doors on Sunday morning, and by that act of walking through those doors, except for visitors, confess my faith, including specifically confessing it in the creed. Nobody can, as Paul says, confess with the lips that Jesus is Lord except you, and you alone for yourself. But the thing is, you don't do it alone. You do it with other people, lots of other people. You confess the faith handed down to us by our fathers who received it from their ancestors for 2,000 years. And you know who was the first? Peter was the first. And he spoke only for himself. That's the nature of a confession of faith. And he was not the first pope. That came later. And yes, I know that some of you have Catholic relatives. We all do. And we all have gay people in the family as well. So when I say the word mouse, what do you think of when I say the word mouse? Well, when I was a kid, a mouse was a small rodent with large ears. Back in the 90s, a mouse was a thing you used as a GUI, graphic user interface, you point and click. Now, a mouse is a small rodent with large ears. And keys. The keys. The key had obviously been invented. Jesus wouldn't have talked about a key if there was no such thing. The pin tumbler lock, we call it, that uses the key, had its beginnings in Egypt about 2000 BC. And by the time of Jesus, people did indeed have keys, but they were not common. And then keys became common. And people used to have a key ring, hold keys to the house, key to work, two keys for the car. There was even a certain status to having a lot of keys on your key ring. You must be important. So these days, the ranger takes a key, but I use the pin pad to get into this building. I use the garage door opener to get into both of my houses. I push the button to start the car, and if the fob is in my pocket, the car will go ahead and just unlock the door when I get close to it. Perhaps the catechism will one day have a section entitled The Office of the Fobs and Confession. It's a metaphor. You lock up your valuable things in those days with a key. And you use that same key to unlock those same valuables. The valuable here is the kingdom of heaven. And by his life, death, and resurrection through the church, Jesus has unlocked for you the pearly gates. And the church also sometimes locks heaven. Jesus, Paul, the church fathers, the Lutheran confessions, the small catechism, this church's constitution, all talk about excommunication. It's not a new thing, not a profound thing. The April 8, 1966 cover of Time magazine, ask your parents about them magazines, the cover rhetorically asked, is God dead? Is God dead? And the rhetorical answer was, yeah, pretty much, pretty much. The church and all religion are fading away. Since then, and even before 1966, still today, people too smart for their own good have predicted the death of the Christian church, the death of Christianity. As for the church, the report of her death is an exaggeration. been married for 45 years today. She was very young when she got married. 38 years. I've been ordained clergy in July, and I'm still standing. A lot of my classmates aren't. Still standing. An exaggeration. 2,000 years after people first began to predict the death of the church, to proclaim her dead, the church is still standing. You can make the case stronger than ever. An exaggeration. And this congregation, 152 years old, I have heard people predict the death of this church. Probably one day it'll happen, but for now, still standing. An exaggeration. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Built as it is upon Jesus the rock, and the confession of Peter, the rock of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, first confessed by Peter, lately confessed by you and me, who are in union with all the company of heaven who have gone before us, who all share in Peter's confession of faith. Peter was the first of many. The first of many. And all of us share that with Peter. And we also share with Peter that we are also the quivering rock, the affirming denier, the cowardly hero. And God can work with that, and he does. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.